Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the specific nature of your word, how it outlines these things which ought to just be so present in us anyway, but meanwhile we find ourselves so struggling with. Thank you for being exceedingly clear and giving us a mind with which we can study and meditate upon these principles. Lord, I pray that in our study this morning that you would cause us to think about how we are evaluated in regards to your word. The tendency in us, because of our sinful hearts, is to identify these faults in others. But the real thing we ought to think about this morning is how these things are exhibited in us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you bring conviction to hearts that are just supremely guilty of these things. I pray that all of us would realize that no matter where we are in this Christian journey, we have many miles to go and much improvement to be made. Lord, by your grace and for your glory, effect a change in all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, having provided the grounding for ethical behavior, we're now going to focus our attention on the commands that we're specifically called to be diligent in obeying. But before we do that, I want to just make a reminder to all of us, and for that reason, I have a little bit of an extended introduction, because I think this is very important that we keep a proper understanding of this principle. We have to remember that all of the ethical injunctions of the Scriptures, all the commands that are given to us, the thou shalt and thou shalt nots, and this is how you're supposed to live and this is how you're not supposed to live, are all grounded in identity. You see, Christians are called to holy living. Non-Christians are called to repentance and belief in Jesus. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible's command to you is not become righteous. It's seek a righteousness that is not of your own. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. As Justin spent some time a few weeks ago on Sunday nights talking about this alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of us, granted unto us. You see, for all of the world's religions, they all say, do this. Meanwhile, Christianity says, it is done. Right? Jesus himself saying there upon the cross, it is finished. Far too many people today have mistaken Christianity for merely a code of morality. And such that even today we see often kind of espoused this Judeo-Christian ethic, right? There's lots of even organizations that base themselves on this element of, well, we uphold Judeo-Christian ethics. Well, what a tragedy it is when the true religion, Christianity, is reduced to a set of morality, a set of moralistic codes. You see, at the very heart of Christianity is Christ himself. Without Christ, we are no Christians. And Christianity is summed up as merely a moral way of living and can be stated without even a mention of Jesus Christ about who he is and what he's done, then you have no Christianity at all. Too many in our day have attempted to find common ground with those who adamantly reject Jesus Christ. Too many have attempted to work with those who outrightly reject the authority of Christ and the Scriptures which proclaim him. Too many have made peace with those who have no peace themselves, being separated from the ultimate peacemaker, Jesus Christ. It has become fashionable in our age to accept all ways as equally valid, or at least not to press the truth too fiercely for fear of what that might upset. So in many of these ecumenical meetings that are going on, even in our very day, maybe even at this very hour, people have reduced Christianity in such a way as to strip it of Christ and replace it with a thoroughgoing moralism. And this moralism sits quite well alongside of all of the world's religions, which just tell people to do this or do that. It has maybe even the appearance of love and goodwill toward men. But in reality, it just leaves men in their damned state, now thinking themselves to be saved because they have some sense of, quote, morality. See, the problem is they're separated from the true God. And it's not through moral behavior that someone can be saved, but instead the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, even our most righteous deeds, the Bible says, are like a filthy rag in God's sight, Isaiah 64:6. This is because all of our thoughts and actions are tainted with sin. You see, anything that's not done God's way for God's glory is sinful. Romans 14:23 explains it very clearly. It says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. The appropriate Christian response to the religions of this world is not just a, well, let's sum down what we believe to a few thou shalt nots and thou shalls, but instead for us to present an unyielding, tenacious, continual proclamation of these truths. Let me list them in rapid succession. That no one is righteous, no, not one. That all have fallen short of the glory of God. That by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. That it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but has eternal life. If you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Now, from having said all of that, do I mean then that morality and law, which we find in the Bible, has no importance? Surely not. May I say it? May going to genoita, right, Randy? May it never be, is the way the Greek says it. May it never be. There are several reasons why the law is beneficial if used properly. And this has been classically described this way. I just want to quickly give you three things in which the law is profitable for. Number one, the law demonstrates the perfect righteousness of God. It declares the righteousness of our God. The law provides us a snapshot of the glories of God's holiness and His righteousness. For we know that the genuine and true God is holy, just, and righteous. So the law helps us to understand who God is, for this is the things that are pleasing to Him. Secondly, and very importantly as we look at the New Testament, the law shows us our need of a Savior. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing that the fact of the law is not that it is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You see, when the law is used lawfully or rightly or properly, the Holy Spirit enlightens a sinful man's eyes to his own sinfulness. He recognizes his own sin and guilt before a holy God. He cries out as Isaiah did, "Woe is me! For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, the King of glory." Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor." Some translations say our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. You see, the law demonstrates to us the perfect righteousness of God. And then as we start to contemplate that righteousness, we recognize very quickly in relation to His righteousness, we have nothing but filthy rags. We're unholy, we're unrighteous, we're sinful. And as a result, this leads us to the admission that we need a righteousness that comes from outside of us. We needed a substitute. We needed a Savior. The third thing that the law does, though, is that it provides us with an understanding of what pleases the Lord. You see, for the man who has been led to Christ, the law is not just thrown out now, but instead it serves as a tool in training him in righteousness, in understanding what it is that pleases God. You see, there's practical righteousness that is now accessible and available to us who are saved, who have been declared righteous by God the Father. See, by the power of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we are now given the ability, the power, to actually live a life that pleases God. Our hearts have been changed and we desire to please Him. And so as a Christian reads the Bible and comes across moral indicatives, comes across moral imperatives, things that we ought to be doing, when this happens, we rejoice, for we have instruction about what pleases our God. And there's nothing that more delights the Christian's heart than pleasing their Maker, pleasing their Savior, pleasing their Redeemer. You see, all of the New Testament mandates, all of the imperatives are grounded in spiritual indicatives. In other words, in your identity. If you're a Christian, then this is how you live. Really, the Bible says this, live out who you are. Live out who you are. By the way, this forms the very basis of a Christian's assurance, of an objective assurance. You know, the Bible speaks of assurance often. Christians are not supposed to have to go through their lives always wondering whether or not they're saved. The Scriptures, the Lord Himself wants us to be assured of our salvation. And the Bible describes to us that there's both subjective means and objective means. In other words, there are ways in which we can be assured of our being saved by, number one, one of the things that the Bible describes to us is that even the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. There is an internal witness of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, within our minds, that bears witness to the fact that we're children of God. But there's not only that. One of the big ways in which the Bible describes this, 1 John is big on it. It gives us several different tests to see whether or not we're in the faith. Objectively, we should be able to see from the lives we live that we're Christians. You see, the genuinely saved demonstrate their salvation through proper belief, through love for God, obedience to His commandments, and love for the brethren. Again, though, we must notice that we're not saved by doing those things. Those things are demonstrations of our already having been saved. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. This is really crucial to understand as it relates to assurance. You show me a person who says they're a believer, but meanwhile their life is not demonstrating Christ's likeness. It's no wonder that they struggle with assurance, right? The very nature of the thing is that as we obey the Lord, assurance is granted us. And by the way, this is the reason why the Bible in no place says, well, if you're ever lacking assurance, go back and remember, recall to mind the time when you prayed that prayer at that church or whatever. It doesn't say that. The Bible says, be diligent to make sure of your calling and election. It says, make sure that your life is demonstrating Christ's likeness. And if it isn't, then you ought to repent and turn to Christ. So now I speak to those who have forsaken the, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, the forbidden trail, nor are travelers of the trail of truth. And I want to call on you, as the Scriptures do, to walk out the newness of life that you've been granted. Last week we saw how the verses just previous to these are best understood, instead of as they're translated in many scripture, in many translations as imperatives, they're really indicatives. They're describing what has happened. You have put off the old man, you've put on the new man. You've been clothed in newness of life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So what was described in the verses previous to this was just our conversion. Those who have been converted, those who have come to know Christ, have put off the old man and they put on the new man. Now, if that is the foundation, we're now going to look at how this identity provides the foundation for our godly living. In these 8 verses, church family, we see 11 commands, 11 imperative verbs, which, by the way, just gives heightened credence to the statements I made last week when we were looking at those infinitives, that those were not imperative mood verbs. In other words, what was described last week is this is who you are as a Christian, and now what we get to is this is how you ought to live as a result. But as I said, there's no use going any further if you don't know Christ. You see, what we're describing here is those who have learned Christ. If you've learned Christ, this is how you are to live. It's a natural outworking of knowing Him. If you don't know Christ, come to know Him today. You see, the new man is arrayed in new garments. Isn't it interesting that even still to our day, we understand that there is an appropriate nature to clothing? And I would grant you that we live in a much more casual world, don't we? If we look back in history, the way that people used to dress, right? We live in a very much more casual world than we used to. But still, when it comes to special occasions, what happens? In most cases, people do dress up, right? They dress according to the occasion. People put on appropriate clothing to a wedding. People normally appropriately clothe themselves for a funeral, especially if you're in the wedding, right? Or you're a pallbearer in the funeral. Or if you're in the funeral yourself. Yes, very good point. Good point, yes. In that case, you were actually being clothed, weren't you? It was a passive thing. That's a pretty good illustration of the Christian life. We have been clothed, right? Oh, man. Anyway, so we put on new garments. We put on new garments. Well, that's what the Christian life is all about. In other words, we ought to display appropriately what we are. It's appropriate to be dressed appropriately. And today what I want us to look at, we're going to look at 5 points about the new man and how he is arrayed, how he is clothed, the garments that he wears, metaphorically speaking. Let's look at 5 things together, a message entitled, The New Man Arrayed, or The New Man Clothed. Let's look at 5 things together this morning. I'll list them off quickly here, and then we'll look at each one in detail. Number 1, we'll see together that the liars now speak truth. The liars now speak truth. Number 2, we'll see that the angry now seek resolution. The angry now seek resolution. Number 3, we'll see together that the thieves now work to share. The thieves now work to share. Number 4, we'll see that the foul-mouthed now edify. The foul-mouthed now edify. And number 5, we'll see that the malicious now exhibit grace. The malicious now exhibit grace. Point number 1, the liars now speak truth. The liars now speak truth. We see this in verse 25. Let's look at it again together. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, may I mention quickly that here at the very beginning of verse 25, we come in contact with one of the few non-imperative verbs. It reads literally, therefore, having laid aside the lie. It reads literally. Now, therefore, having laid aside the lie. This phrase provides us a segue in the discussion from principle to practice. It solidifies what we said before. Again, remember, therefore, since this has already occurred, since you've already laid aside the lie, speak truth. By the way, this word, laid aside, or to be stripped of, that verb was used in our passage last week. It is the same verb that's used to describe what the people did when they took off their jackets in order to pick up stones and stone Stephen. As they laid their garments at the Apostle Paul's feet. At that time, his name was Saul. Remember that? Before his conversion. Same word used there. And in contrast with those witnesses who laid aside their garments, so that way they could have freedom of movement to hurl stones in an unrighteous manner, murdering Stephen, the first recorded martyr in the Bible. As Christians, we who have laid aside falsehood and lies of this world, do it in exchange to walk in freedom of the truth. You see, the truth is, you're either free to sin all you want and a slave to it, right? And therefore, not understanding the way of righteousness, or you're a slave to righteousness, free to walk in truth. This element of truth is repeatedly stressed to us in the Scriptures. God proclaimed to Moses in Exodus 34:6. Remember, this is when Moses wants to see the Lord. The Lord puts him in the cleft of the rock and walks before him. This is what God says, declares, as he passes by Moses. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. It's interesting to me, of all things that the Lord could declare of himself, these are the things we see. What does he stress? Compassion, grace, patience, loving kindness, and truth. Jesus declared of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 1:14, it says that when he came from the Father full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit is described by Jesus Christ in John 14 as the Spirit of truth. Again, in John 15, the Spirit of truth. God's Word is described to us as truth. Jesus says it in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. And the truth is said to abide in Christians. Love the way that the Apostle John says it in 2 John, verses 1 through 4, only one chapter in 2 John, 2 John, verses 1 through 4, says this, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. He goes on, next verse. I am very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do from the Father. You see, the God of truth manifests His truthfulness in all of these ways. And specifically, we are to be walking demonstrations of the truth. What a dramatic contrast between God the Father and the devil. Right? What a dramatic contrast between God and the devil. Listen to what Jesus had to say about the devil in John 8. This is in his dialogues with the Pharisees. He says this, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And by the way, the Bible very clearly tells us the fate of those who are liars. Their judgment is sure. Listen to this. This is from Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Far too many people of our day fear the first death. They should really be fearful of the second death. You see, we as Christians, because we won't see the second death, have no fear of the first death, right? You see, lying should be understood as including more than just telling a direct falsehood. Let's think about this for just a minute. Lying includes things like exaggeration, where we take truth and then we embellish. I have to watch that one myself. Or cheating. Cheating is a form of lying. Putting off something as your work, which is someone else's. Plagiarism and the like. Betraying confidences. Telling someone that you won't say something and then telling someone else, oh, don't tell anybody else because I told them I wouldn't say anything. That's lying. You told them that you wouldn't say and now you are. Which, by the way, means that you ought to be very careful when you say you won't say anything about what you're saying or hearing. If that makes any sense. Or failing to follow through on promises. This is why Jesus says, instead of making all these vows and stuff, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be very careful about what we sign ourselves up to do, because once we say we're going to do something and we don't, what is it? To fail to follow through on what we promised we would do is to lie. Well, in each of these descriptions, by the way, it's interesting to me, each of them, what we find is we find something that's prohibited, we then find something that's exhorted or we're encouraged to do, and then we find a reason. Each one of these, five things, we see this. So here, the prohibition is that we wouldn't lie. Obviously, we've put aside the lie, so lying ought to have no part of us anymore. What are we exhorted to do? Well, we're to speak the truth, each with his neighbor. You see, it's not enough to merely stop active and passive lying. We're to proclaim truth. All we say ought to be absolutely true without any deliberate misleading or deception. I talked with my Bible students about this. Hannah can probably vouch for this. We talk in my class often about that there's a lot of things that are sins by omission, right? People can lie by misleading. Well, I didn't say anything that was deliberately false. Yes, but you misled them to believe something. And by that misleading, that is deception. This is the way that people get around, well, I didn't lie. Well, if for you to not speak the truth is the problem, right? To not speak things as they are, to deliberately mislead someone to believe something is a certain way when it's not. To go one step further, I like the way that Samuel Johnson said it. He said this, "It is more from carelessness about truth than from intentional lying that there is so much falsehood in this world." He says, there's a lot of people that just have not been diligent to know the truth. And therefore, when they speak, it's false. It might not be lying, but is it proclaiming the truth is the question. You see, we need to cultivate accuracy in conveying truth. We need to know the truth and communicate it truthfully. This is what we are to do. This means if we know the truth that we know Jesus, right? That we're intimately acquainted with Him. Now it's interesting here, as I said, each of these then is given a reason. Why should we do this? Because we are members of one another. This is the reason it's grounded in. Our being truthful with one another is grounded in the reality of our being fellow members in the body of Christ. It's because of our mutual interdependence that openness and transparency is supposed to function in a continual way. Just as if we looked at our individual bodies, the proper functioning of my body is dependent upon the members of the body speaking truthfully to one another. You with me? Chrysostom did a great job on this. Listen to what he says. If the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? Oh, there's no real snake there. If the nose smells a deadly drug, will it lie to the mouth? He says, or if the tongue tastes something that's bitter, will it deceive the stomach? We all understand, if something tastes bad, spit it out, right? Don't swallow it. It's ridiculous, right? Except if it's medicine, ugh. Right? But we understand our body parts speak truth and genuine things to each other. In the same regard, in order for the body of Christ to function properly, and how we grow is speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. This is the way we grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. My question for you then is to think about is, do you consistently tell the truth? I'm not asking, do you just merely not blatantly lie, but are you consistent in speaking truth to those who are around you? Point number two this morning. The angry now seek resolution. We see this in verses 26 and 27. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Be angry and do not sin. Here's our exhortation. By the way, this is the only one that kind of reverses these a little bit. On all of them, it's prohibition, exhortation, and then reason. Here we see it flip-flopped. We see an exhortation given before the prohibition. What's being exhorted? Well, we're being commanded here to be angry. Huh? That sounds kind of strange. How does that work itself out? Be angry and do not sin. Especially if you take a quick glance with me down to a few verses. Go to verse 31. Look at that with me, quickly. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. So how is it possible that just a few verses before that, where it seems like as if anger is being prohibited, here it's being commanded? Well, I'm sure that all of you are connecting the dots with me. Obviously, what's going on here is the type of anger is the important element here. By the way, anger in and of itself is not a sinful thing. God Himself demonstrates it, doesn't He? There are multiple scriptures that speak of God being angry. I'll give you a few here. 1 Kings 11:9. 1 Kings 11:9. Numbers 16:22. Numbers 22:22. 2 Chronicles 28:9. Psalm 61. Those are just a few smatterings. They're all over the place where God is described as being angry. God, also, by the way, Jesus himself had anger. Listen to this, Mark 3:5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Or think about Jesus' actions. Surely the word angry isn't used, but as Jesus comes into the temple, and he sees the business that had been made out of the sacrificial system and the money changers and the deceit and everything that's going on there. Remember, he comes in and he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den." We have Christ coming in with the whip and driving out all those who are selling in the temple. You see, this sort of righteous anger can be demonstrated by hating evil. A righteous anger demonstrates itself against injustice and immorality and ungodliness. And it arises out of a reverence for God. Remember, if any of these motives, and here's the crucial element, what's the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous or sinful anger? Well, sinful anger is that which arises out of self-defense, self-interest, revenge, and the like. A righteous anger arises from an esteemed holiness of God. It's a holy thing. Good example of the wrong type of anger is from the story of Jonah. After Jonah doesn't do what he's supposed to this whole live long time, and finally he goes begrudgingly to Nineveh, and then he goes out. Remember, after having preached, he's really wanting God to just burn him up still. And instead, all the people repent. They put sackcloth on all of themselves as well as their animals. Remember this? And Jonah's up there on this hill. He's looking down over the city, hoping that God just burns it up. And in the meantime, God provides a vine. Remember this? And it shades Jonah there from the scorching sun. And just as he starts to enjoy the shade of the vine, God provides a worm which eats the vine. And this is when then Jonah becomes angry to the point of death. And God says to Jonah in Jonah 4:9, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Even to death. He says, "I have good reason to be angry about this." Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that what's going on in Jonah's mind here is all selfishness, isn't it? His conditions aren't exactly the way he wanted them to be. And this whole time he's been wanting for God to pour out judgment upon Nineveh, and instead we see grace and mercy being extended. Jonah's anger is that of selfishness, self-centered, and much of his attitude towards the Ninevites is that of revenge and hatred. So we see here that there's an exhortation being given that we be angry but not sin. That we, in other words, that we esteem what is good and holy and right as being good and holy and right. Of hating evil and loving good, as Romans 12 talks about it. But this is the interesting thing. Having exhorted this, it then gives a prohibition. And the prohibition is this, that the sun must not set upon your anger. I think it's for this very reason. Even righteous anger, if not handled promptly, can degenerate into an unrighteous type of anger. Interesting. Calvin commented on this himself. He said there's many times when the people of God becoming righteously angry about a situation that has arisen, if not dealt with and reconciled and left to God or whatever, it's very easy for those feelings to move from a righteous reason to unrighteous reasons. You see, righteous anger can sour and be turned against us if not handled rightly. I said before this, we can be wrongly right, can't we? We can be right in what we're saying, but the way that we handle it, the way that we allow it to affect us, be wrong. So as a result, we have to work hard to prevent conflicts from putrefying, from becoming rotten. We're instructed here to act swiftly in resolving issues. There's several places in the Old Testament, by the way, where this instruction was given to do it before the sun sets. For example, paying your laborers. You're supposed to pay them before the sun sets. Now, in our day and age, we kind of violate that, don't we? I get my check every 2 weeks or something of that nature, right? I'm not getting paid every day, right? But this is the way that a lot of the Old Testament laws were given, that the payment was to be done by the end of the day. And so literally what this is saying is the day of anger should also be the day of reconciliation. Right? The same day in which anger arose should be the day in which that anger is dealt with. And the reason given to us is this, that we wouldn't give a place to the devil. That's literally how it reads, do not give a place to the devil. See, anger that is, as some have said, nursed and rehearsed, right? That's held onto and coddled and affectionately held onto. This anger that develops this way and just sits inside of us and we rehearse it in our minds, we go over it and we review it and we think about it often, easily develops into frustration, into tension, into animosity, and then just downright hatred for the individual or the people or whatever is being contemplated. You see, even when it's right to be angry over something, if it's not handled rightly and promptly, the anger can lead to all sorts of opportunities for the devil to then breed divisions among us. In other words, you might have been wronged in a particular way, or something might have happened that might have been incorrect, and it is right for there to be a righteous anger that arises. But if not handled well and promptly, these things can degenerate. Paul talks about this himself in 2 Corinthians 2. Verses 10 and 11, he says this, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what have I forgiven if I have forgiven anything? I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." See, conflicts are to be resolved quickly. When those conflicts are resolved immediately, it removes the ammunition from the table, right? It removes the opportunity for further divisions to occur. We should develop a de-escalation policy, right? To de-escalate the conflict by removing these things as they come up. Lots of us struggle with this. We hold on to things and then we start amassing a list of things, don't we? And then we level it up on the person at a moment when we're weakest to hold it back anymore. Instead, the idea is for these things to be dealt with daily. By the way, I just also wanted to mention this. It's interesting to see this statement, don't give a place to the devil. It's interesting because if you look at Romans 12 in dealing with conflict and being wronged, it says there to give place, literally, same word there in Greek, topos, give place to the wrath is what it says. And most translations understand this rightly as God's wrath. This is the element. Even if the anger is not resolved in a great way, having at least gotten those things worked through, then leave it to God. This vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The element is this, that the Lord will judge all things. So the question I have for you is there any unresolved bitterness in your heart towards anyone? We ought to keep short accounts. Number three this morning. We see that the thieves are now work to share. The thieves now work to share. Look at this in verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. If you remember from the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal is one of them. Remember which one it is? Anybody? Number eight. Good guesses. 6, 7. Yes, 8. It happens right before 9 and 10. Anyway, yes, it's the 8th commandment. It's the 8th commandment. Right before I think false witness and coveting. It happens 8 of the commandments that are listed to us in Exodus 20. Again, let me remind you examples of stealing. And we think often of robbery, right? But there's all sorts of types of stealing. How about embezzlement that we see in corporations going on? Or lying on tax returns. How about that one? Failing to declare income that you have received. What is that? It's lying and stealing, right? You're not declaring what you really have received. How about padding expense accounts? Or shoplifting? How about borrowing without any intent on repaying? How about that one? How often have you done that one? Hey, great, you know, I'll pay you back. And then you had no intention of really fulfilling that statement. Or maybe intention, but you didn't do it. Even with intention, without actually following through, guess what that is? Borrowing without returning. What is that? Ah, yeah, stealing. By the way, it's one of the reasons why I kind of believe more instead of lending to people, just giving to people. Then you don't have to worry about that possibility happening, right? You need $1,000? I'd rather give you $1,000 than lend you $1,000, right? Just give it. Which brings us to where we're going here. Look at what it says here. But there's other examples. Think about getting a wrong amount of change from a sales clerk and pocketing it rather than giving it back to them properly, right? Even if it's off their mistake. How about, any students in here ever done this one? Taking some money from one of your parents without asking. What is that? How about not working 100% at your job? What are you doing? You're getting paid to work a job that you're not really fulfilling. You're taking money for something that you haven't really done. I always remember working at Super Kmart early in the morning stocking groceries, and there was a couple guys that they'd just be like sleeping in the back room. Finally caught up with them. They caught them on video eventually. One of the guys was actually playing video games in one of the other departments. Not wise either. So anyway, any of these things are examples of stealing. Well, what's the exhortation that's given? We're not supposed to steal. Once stealing is no longer to steal, what is he exhorted to do? He's exhorted to work. And the word there is kapos in Greek, to work to the point of exhaustion, to toil. And it says here, the good. Toil the good with your own hand. Instead of being a burden on others, instead of causing problems through unlawful gain, you're supposed to use those same hands that you're using to steal. Use those same hands to work in an honest way. Work, toil, labor for gain, in gainful employment. And to work the good, which again reminds us that whatever we're doing in work ought to be something that we don't have to compromise our beliefs in order to do. Does that make sense? We shouldn't be gainfully employed in something that causes our witness to be damaged for Christ. We ought to be working the good. It says here, with your own hands. Paul himself being a perfect example of this. Remember, he himself was a tent maker and did several on-the-side jobs just to make sure that no one could level an accusation that he was in it for the money that he was receiving from all these people. First Timothy 5:8, listen to this. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We're supposed to take care of our own families by working. Now, what's the reason for all of this? I think this is really pertinent and really helpful to us to listen to this morning. We're not only to work just so we don't harm others and so that we can provide for our families. Our goal is to work so we can give. You see, the point here is not that we would just get to the end of this, at the end of the day, and build our own self-esteem for having done such a good job, and then purchasing a lot of stuff, and then enjoying the luxuries. The purpose of work is so that way, number one, we're not stealing, number two, we're providing for our families, and number three, that we can give. As Andrew Lincoln said it, here we see the thief turned philanthropist, right? A man who used to steal from others is now giving. You see, all of a Christian's life is to be spent in serving God and others. We're not to work hard so that we can amass our own private fortune. We're supposed to work hard so we have something to excel in giving with. The emphasis upon giving to those who are in need is repetitively given to us in the Scriptures. The prophets condemned the nation of Israel for neglecting the poor. In the New Testament, we see early church, guess what they were doing? They're selling all they had and sharing in community. Think about the Jerusalem offering that Paul went around to all the Gentile churches collecting so they could give to the needy in Jerusalem. And think about Jesus' own words, who said, whenever you do these sorts of things to the least of these, you've done it to me. In Matthew 25. Let me ask you this question as you contemplate this. When is the last time that you've made financial goals in your life that were aimed at giving? Think about that. When's the last time you said, I'm going to work extra difficult and hard in order that I could gain some more money that I could give away? I mean, people often think about, so I can get into the next house, or I can get the brand new, better car, or I can buy a big, huge plasma screen TV, right? I've got to work a little bit harder, I can do this odd job, I can do this whatever, so that way I can achieve more possessions. But when's the last time you sat down and you said, for a complete, genuine financial goal, I want to give more? God, give me strength to work harder so that way I have more to distribute and share with others. I seriously think that we often don't spend enough time thinking that direction. We say, oh yeah, we're supposed to be giving, but how much are we really giving? Do we understand sacrifice? Do we understand what it really means to give? And just so you understand, while I point, I have at least three fingers pointing back at me, right? We have all room to grow in this. Well, point number four this morning, the foul mouth now edify quickly. The foul mouth now edify. There's a prohibition given us here. It says, every rotten word must not proceed out of your mouth. The word rotten there, sopros in Greek. Sopros. It was a word that was used to describe rotten fruit, rotten fish. It happens a couple times in the New Testament to describe that very thing. As MacArthur says, unwholesome language should be as repulsive to us as a rotten apple or a spoiled piece of meat. Off-color jokes, profanity, dirty stories, vulgarity, and every other form of corrupt talk should never cross our lips. James 3 describes to us that the tongue, while being a small member, boasts great things. It says there, we stumble in many ways. If a man is able to bridle his tongue, he's able to bridle the whole body as well. We're going to give an accounting for all of our words. Jesus said, I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for in the day of judgment. After our fellowship lunch last week, hope that my wife doesn't get mad at me for sharing this. Here I go. After fellowship lunch last week, my mom went out of town, and so we were entrusted with bringing the sacred crock pot home to our house. The sacred crock pot somehow sat on our counter. This is not against my wife, this is against me. I walked by the exact same crock pot all week, still had food in it. Guess what happened with crock pot? It got rotten, ripe. It stank. It was horrible. And I'll tell you, when it came time to get rid of that crock pot and all of its contents, it was one of these numbers. Right? And pouring it down and trying to get rid of it as quick as possible. My wife gagging over in the corner as I'm trying to get it down the thing, right? Stuffing it down. We hardly don't want to touch it. We want to stay away from it. We want to stay as far away as possible. But meanwhile, do we have that type of revulsion against corrupt speech? Do we gag when we start to think about saying something awful or filthy from our mouths? We have that type of revulsion against that which is rotten and corrupt. But are we allowing the words of our mouth to become so commonplace that the rottenness is just part of who we are? It's so interesting to me that Jesus himself says this in Matthew 15, 18. He says, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. You know what? This is the reason why James 3 says this. You bridle the tongue, you bridle the whole body. It's for this reason. The only way your mouth will become pure is if your heart becomes pure. It's not until there's a change of heart that the words are changed as well. Oh yeah, people can, for a period of time, maybe give up certain words or do something other, but you watch. In the most stressful, squeezing moments, you watch what comes out of their mouths. That shows what's truly in the heart. This is prohibited, but what's exhorted? It says here, what is good for edification of the need to give grace. So it says here this, whatever is needful, whatever is good. Here's four questions quickly. When we speak, we ask these questions. Number one, from above, is it true? Do we know the truth? And when we're speaking, is it really truthful? Number two, is it edifying? Does it build up? You know, there's some things that are truthful that are not building up. They ought not be spoken. We ought to hold our tongue. Words that are spoken to harm or discourage or disappoint ought not be spoken. Now, this is not to say that correction is off limits. Correction is part of what it means to be built up, isn't it? We need to be rebuked. We need to be corrected. But that's always done in a loving way. Next question we can ask, number three, is it appropriate? Is it an appropriate time to speak? There's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. There are some things that are true that are just not appropriate and ought not be spoken, period. And there are some things that are true and can be spoken, but at certain times ought not be spoken. Does that make sense? Proverbs 15:23 says, a man has joy in an apt answer. How delightful is a timely word? How delightful. Have you experienced that before? Fourth question, is it gracious? Is it gracious? The true Christian speaks the truth in love. I love the description of Jesus given in Luke 4. It says that out of his mouth were coming gracious words. The crowd said, there's such gracious words coming out of his mouth. Do people see that in us? Is our speech always with grace, as though seasoned with salt? Quickly, I know I'm going a little over time here this morning. I'm not really sorry. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. I really feel like we need to look at this. Let me say this. Thursday night, we had a preview night up here at the school. And my wife will attest to this. I was, for some reason, just nervous. I do a lot of speaking. You think that, you know, once you do this for a while, you don't get nervous anymore. I still get nervous. I still get butterflies. It always happens to me. And for whatever reason, that night, I was really nervous. And I got up in front of the potential parents that might be coming to the school for next year. And but before that, there was a man in the back, his name was Chris Goldwaite. And just out of nowhere comes up to me and goes, you know what? I just want you to know, you do such a good job of speaking. He said, I just am so encouraged by the way that you've been handling things here at the church and the school. He said, it's just so neat to see what God's doing. Out of nowhere. Do you know what that was? A timely word in due season. He had no idea what I was thinking at that moment. That same evening, I go off to my office and I get a call from Miss Esta right over here, who's actually with us this morning. And she called, she tracked me down because Donna May had to go to the hospital. And she let me know about Donna May was there. And so we went, my wife and I, Leah went with me, and we went and visited Donna May. And I told Leah this, and I don't mind saying this in front of you, Donna May. We walked in there thinking that we were going to be able to do some ministry. And we walked out ministered to. That's a timely word in due season. That's someone who's filled their words, their speech is edifying, it's appropriate, it's gracious. It changes lives. You see, the reason given here is that it would not grieve, that we wouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit is here to unite us, to bring us together. And when we use words for destructive purposes, it grieves Him. This is the same Holy Spirit who's inspired the words of the Bible. The same Holy Spirit who illuminates our minds to understand those words. The same Holy Spirit who speaks through preaching and teaching for the edification of the body. And when words are then used in destructive and belittling and harmful ways, it grieves Him. Out of gratitude after what we've received, our words ought to reflect the same graciousness that's been bestowed on us. And quickly, number five, the malicious now exhibit grace. The malicious now exhibit grace. We see this in verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. You know what's interesting there? We see a progression of sin. Talked about this a little while ago. Sin leads to more sin. It's a spiraling downward turn. The word bitterness there, pikria in Greek, it describes something of someone holding a grudge, holding onto something. It develops into wrath, thumos in Greek, a word that describes someone who has a momentary outburst of rage, which leads to anger, the word in Greek orge, which describes something that's settled, and bitterness that's just let to rot within, a smoldering hatred, which leads to clamor, krauge in Greek, which describes someone who is publicly outraged. Now, bringing people into this, which leads us to the next thing. The word there, slander, comes from the Greek word blasphemia, which we get blasphemy from. It means to defamate someone's character due to this bitterness of heart. And it's all done out of malice. Kakia in Greek. The word which means evil, the root of all vices. Can't help but remember I was at Walmart just, what was it, 2 weeks ago, Leah? And we were trying to get the oil changed. And there's this woman who was full of this. She was just outraged. I mean, It was the scene of scenes at Walmart there. I mean, she wanted everybody's name. She wrote them all down. She's just flamboyant. She's just angry at the world. So angry she walks out and forgets to pay and comes back and says, I have to pay. They said, no. She walks out. I mean, she's just completely out of her mind, insanely angry. Over what? A $25 oil change? I mean, this is where we're at. This is where anger leads. What's the exhortation given to us? You're not supposed to be like that. Well, how are we supposed to be? Kind, tender-hearted, and gracing, full of forgiveness and grace. Remember, God Himself is our example in all these things. It's the riches of God's kindness that leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4. And this concept of tender-hearted, that really comes from that Greek word which Justin and I love, splankna. It's from the bowels. He says that from the depths of us, we ought to be intensely concerned about others. We care about them. It just comes through in how we interrelate. And surely, at the bedrock of all of this is that we're extending unmerited favor on others. Right? We're extending forgiveness. There is no way that community can be built without heaps and heaps and heaps of forgiveness. Right? Because we're all struggling with sin. And any of you who struggle with unforgiveness, you just need to remember what you've been forgiven of. Right? This is what Jesus says. If you understand what you've been forgiven of, then who are you to hold things on anyone else? The whole reason of the parable of the two men who owed debts, remember that? Guy who owes lots of money, he's forgiven of the debt. There's a guy below him that owes him some money, but it's a smaller amount. He won't forgive him. His master finds out about it and he says, whoa! You won't forgive this guy who owes you a little bit? Meanwhile, you had this debt you could never possibly pay me back with and I forgave you? This is the point. Who are we to withhold forgiveness of anyone else? I don't care how heinous, I don't care how horrible you think it is. You just need to remember the heinousness of your own sin and what you've been forgiven of. It says here, that's the reason. Just as God in Christ has graced you. Grace as you've been graced is the point. Forgive as you've been forgiven. In conclusion, we've seen five dramatic changes of clothing, how we ought to live and behave for those who have put off the old man and put on the new man. Our behavior is to rightly fit the inward change that's occurred. Liars now speak truth, angry now seek resolution, thieves now work to share, foul mouth now edify, the malicious now exemplify and exhibit grace. As Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 says it, may we each, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and for these diligent listeners and hearers. Lord, I pray that these truths would sink down deep in our hearts. I pray that these things wouldn't just be things that are just carried away with the fleeting moments that follow the service, but instead that these would be things that you ingrain in our hearts and minds and lives, that we live according to these. Lord, this is the only appropriate response to your wondrous love, grace, and forgiveness. Please develop all of these things in us with even greater intensity. May we be people who speak truth, who are loving and kind, who forgive one another, who use the words of our mouth in edifying and building up ways. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.